So what have we been doing? We have had a complimentary, I love that, that's a funny word, study on the doctrine of salvation. And I thought it would be good because we're going through 1 John. I'm going to admit to you something about the series in 1 John on Sunday mornings. Every Christmas time as pastor, I take time off to seek the Lord and what He would have to be taught in the church in the next year, at least to start the year. And I landed on 1 John at Christmas time, and because of the teaching history so far that we've been doing together in the church for the last few years, and I thought, you know, we need a time when we can look at the assurance of our salvation. And I didn't necessarily see how deep it would go in 1 John, in the sense that there really is an under-theme in there too, a sub-theme, that there's a difference in the world between true Christians and false Christians. And so we're having to deal with that aspect of 1 John as well. But I hope in the midst of all of it that people actually get the assurance of salvation. So then on the evenings, on Sunday evenings, we're focusing on some of the, you know, I don't know why. Have you ever heard somebody say, don't use churchy words? Have you ever heard somebody say that? And I think sometimes they say that, you know, because they don't want people to misunderstand, or you don't want to sound like you're talking over the top of somebody's head. I get that point. But in church, guess what? I think we should teach what the Bible teaches, and if it's a churchy word, we should use it, and we can use it as long as we define it. Okay? Now, if someone's just spouting off a bunch of words and they're going completely past you and you have no idea what they're talking about, well, then that's just not using the spiritual gifts in love in the church anyway, right? Because the gifts are meant to edify, to build up, to teach, to equip, to encourage. But if we use churchy words, let's use them, let's understand them, let's define them. And so we're talking about salvation past, present, and future, how it's experienced in the believer's life. And salvation past, the Bible word for that is justification. In the original language, justification, for example, in the book of Romans, is the same word in the original language for the word to be made righteous. So if you're made just, if you're justified, you are made righteous, you're righteousified. Isn't that cool? I wish we could do that in English because that's really cool. Okay? A person who's justified in Christ. So if I asked you, how many of you in this room are righteous? If you're in Christ, raise your hand unashamed. The concept is that your standing before God is declared not guilty. And when you read, if you get into reading some, you know, theological books on this, for example, they'll talk about something really cool which just left my head. Brett, what is it? When it's standing in righteousness. Justification is your positional. Thank you. That's the word. You demand. Positional righteousness. Boom. Slam dunk. Yeah. Positional righteousness. I don't know. I was just happy you saved the word out of my fumble up here. Now we're mixing metaphors of sports. Positional righteousness is what sometimes people call it. So when I just asked you how many of you are righteous, if you're justified in Christ, you're made righteous in Christ, it's your standing before a holy God, you're righteous. Yeah, declared righteous. Just that we can stand at all before God. Here's a fun little thing, a little side note. We were just singing in some of the hymns, White as Snow. And I was sharing this idea with, because we sang that again this last week. I was talking to someone on the way out of church. And I think there were some younger people in the foyer, and we were just talking about, do you know how cool that is? One of my professors one time, was sharing with us the idea of what that means. It sounds simple to us, doesn't it? We live in the Midwest. We see snow all the time, right? And actually, if you don't mind me pointing to the lovely lady sitting on the front row, she has a pretty white sweater on, right? But here's the thing my professor said. You realize that in the first century world, or in biblical times, there is nothing white. No Clorox bleach. Okay? There was nothing in their clothing that was actually clean and white. And in fact, they were still, some of them, following the practice to get stains out of clothing, they would use urine. Obviously not white. Okay, quick, get back on track. There's one thing in the created order that is purely unstained and white in creation, and it's that snow. So isn't that cool? It's just the imagery behind it. Yeah, stuff like that maybe. But the image is, if you're in Bible times, and you know we're that does come out of Scripture, by the way. It's not just in the hymns. Okay, to be made white as snow. And just slow down. Sometimes we just go so fast in church life or devotion life or in teaching time. We go so fast because we're slaves to the clock. Okay. Are you righteous before God? And is there a part of you that says, yes, in Christ? And is there another part of you that says, I know I'm dirty. I know, no one in this room may know, but I know before God what's in here. And it ain't pretty. And it's not white. See what I'm saying? And then, in Christ, though our sin be as crimson, He will make us white as snow. And just let that sink into your soul. There's nothing else that can do that for you, for me. And so, what we're wrestling with in these evening sessions is, and we're going to try to be careful, but it's not going to necessarily be easy. And I wish more churches did this. What I mean is, how do we as humans experience salvation? Let me talk about the way we believed in Jesus, what Jesus did for us, the time we may have received Jesus and been born again, and it changed our lives. But we're also talking about not just the human perspective. Sometimes people actually call that theology from below. We also want to talk about God's perspective of salvation. Slow down a second. Think about, now if you want to do the handout, let's start here. Page 9 in the handout. Last session, last time, we went through, and again it was all too fast actually, some scriptures on justification. So on the top of page 9, justification, being made righteous in the eyes of God, is not dependent on our merit, but on the merit or value of Christ. If it depended on our merit in any way, there would be no hope of salvation or a righteous standing before Almighty God because of our fallen state, which is tainted in all respects with sin, essentially unrighteousness. So now here's what we're going to do. We're going to shift a little bit to talking about how we experience justification. And let's just look at the merits of Christ tonight for a little bit, reading these scriptures together. Okay? And if you don't have a packet, don't worry. We're just going to call out some scriptures and we're going to read them together. But, and again, I want to call your attention to the words of the text. They're absolutely... Again, guys, don't read the Bible just devotionally. Read it theologically. Read it with eternal weight of every word. Okay? We're going to take a lot of text out of Hebrews. So Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that, purpose clause, or outcome, for the purpose of, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay, now we're going to try to shift gears from our view of salvation to God's view of what's he doing. Why does he have to do what he does? Did you ever hear anybody say, don't you think God could have saved the world in some different way? Don't you think that maybe God didn't have to put Jesus on the cross? That's such a murderous thing. And if God's God, he could have saved the world some other way. Did you ever hear anybody say that? I have. I've heard people try to say that. Okay, let's just read the text again. Hebrews 2:17. Speaking about Jesus, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. This is God in the flesh. So that, for what purpose? He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Stop. There's a priesthood that Christ performs. And he doesn't perform it as a distant, unknowing, unexperienced deist God. He performs his priesthood as one who knows everything you've ever gone through. He became like you and like me. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. And the things pertaining to God. Okay, now there's a mediator aspect going on here. And he's a high priest, not just on our behalf, as if we're trying to reach up to God, but here's the word, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, again, use Bible words, but just define them. Propitiation does not mean covering your sin only. Propitiation does not mean paying for your sin only. Propitiation, by the definition of the word and how it's biblically used in Scripture, means the foregoing, the averting, the defending against the wrath of God. The judgment of God is the arrow. You and I are the bullseye. And the bow is drawn. And in a split second, the arrow's released. And it's the wrath of God is against the sin. And Jesus stands and takes the arrow. That's propitiation. And in our generation, yeah. And it intimately, so you just, the comment was made, so it's not removing, it's taking. And but they're almost, it's yes, but both. Because they're almost indistinguishable in the sense that in order for Christ to give us his righteousness and to pay for and remove our sin, he also must avert the wrath of God against sin itself. So it's all so beautifully entangled. But what some people try to do is say that propitiation is just the removing. He's just removing our sin. No, he is standing as a shield between the wrath of God and me to take the wrath. Yeah. The wrath of God is real. I don't know why. We really should spend time teaching on this. But the deeper we understand the bad news, the higher and greater we can understand the good news. We're not going to sell a dime store gospel. Okay? We need to understand that a fallen world is going to be an eternal separation away from God unless we are saved. Let's look at some more merits of Christ. Let's just keep reading some scriptures there. Hebrews 7:25 and following, which we read earlier at the beginning of the service. Therefore, Jesus, it's speaking about Jesus again, he is able to, and if you guys have your Bibles open or if you have the handout in front of you, straight out of the text. See, now this is cool because we're getting deeper, we're using scripture, but the overall theme of the evening sessions is the perseverance of the saints. Or, you know, the tag phrase, if you've ever heard, once saved, always saved. Anybody heard that idea? Can you lose your salvation? Okay, we're going to start answering some of those questions right here. Watch this. So let me draw your attention to the each word used. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able also to save. Next word.
Forever.
Shouldn't that be an open and shut case right there? Right? Now, if you've picked up somewhere along your journey in your spiritual life the concept that maybe you can lose your salvation based on your actions and the things you do, even after you're born again, maybe you've picked that up somewhere, and it's out there, okay? What does this text say? Jesus is able to save until you fall. Almighty, high priest, made in our likeness, had to be like us, merciful high priest, who took the propitiation of Almighty God, is able to save you temporarily. I like this microphone. It's really cool in this room. It makes me, oh. Words in Scripture are important. A specific reference to the concept of his salvation and the effectiveness and the outcome, the proportion of his salvation is he is able to save you for how long?
Forever.
So he's able to save you right now. Are you saved? Are you sure you're saved? If you're not sure you're saved, come to Christ right now. He's able to save you tomorrow. He's able to save you next year. He's able to save you in some life crisis that you might have. And a lot of preachers and a lot of churches stop at that point. You guys, he's able to save you 10,000 years from now, 10 million years from now, and 10 trillion years from now, because forever he is Savior and able. Love that line in that song, when we've been there 10,000 years. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. My great Redeemer's praise. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've only just begun. So what are we doing now? We're looking at the ability of God to save, His character, His essence as Savior God, from God's perspective. This is salvation from above. Okay? And it should affect how you feel about salvation in your earthly life and today and tomorrow. But you guys, we got to get our theology out of Scripture and got to be really careful. Okay? It's all about His merit and His ability. See, I just stopped on that word forever. Those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. In His high priestly, it's one of the characteristic emphasis of the theology of the book of Hebrews is Jesus as high priest. In His high priestly duty, in His high priestly role, He always lives. This is essential. This is absolutely essential. Jesus is unlike any other religious figure the world has ever seen. Why? Because He conquered death. He will never die again another time. If Jesus died and did not rise again from the dead, you and I shouldn't even be here. Paul, if you think I'm overstating that, 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? The resurrection is absolutely essential to the faith. Okay? But here's the other positive application of that is this. If He's alive eternally, and He is, and He will never die again, and he won't, then think about it. He always lives to make intercession for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? So this is the merit of Christ in the action of Christ, in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ on behalf of you and me, the believer in Christ. Okay? We should do theology from above more often. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. I just stopped right there with the bold words, right? For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did, and again, some of my favorite words out of the book of Hebrews, once for all, when he offered up himself. Yeah. And this is all the purpose of God in salvation. So what's your thought?
I'm thinking if he's still interceding for our sins, but back here he already did it.
But we have an accuser.
There's an accuser. We still need an advocate. We still need a high priest. Okay, all doctrine is actually related. We've got to be careful, and that's... Hey, you know what the Pantheon is in is it Athens? Greece? You know the building that has the pillars around the outside of the building, and it's like there's 500 million pillars around there? How many are there? 67. I just had to say a big number because a bunch of pillars, you know? More pillars than you need to hold up the roof. Stone pillars holding up a stone roof. I think of biblical doctrine like each one of those pillars. We got to be really careful, because if you take one pillar out of that building, what does it do to the neighboring pillars? Anybody an engineer? You have more weight and more force on the neighboring pillars. And what happens if you take two or three pillars that are next to each other and you take them out completely? You can have a roof cave in. You can have stress on other pillars. You guys, we got to be really careful to make sure that the doctrine that we study does not cause stress on other doctrine in any unbiblical way. The reason I bring that up is because, for example, okay, if Jesus did this once and for all, then why do we still need him as a high priest interceding for us forever? And some people, there are some denominations out there that have a major problem with the idea that Almighty, righteous, holy God would ever send anybody to hell for eternity. Because how can I, in a temporal sin, in my short life of 80 years, if I commit a sin against God, how does my one tiny little sin that day merit, deserve, equal punishment for eternity? That sounds imbalanced and unfair. Here's the problem, though. It's not just, see, that's theology from below. Here's the problem. My sin was against the infinite, holy, perfect, almighty, eternal God. So is it fair for an eternal God against whom I sinned to punish me eternally in hell for my sin? It is actually fair. That's one of the doctrines, one of the pillars in the building. Do we need... Here's another pillar in the building. I'm doing this all too fast. We need his righteousness, not our own righteousness. We need imputed righteousness. We need gifted righteousness. We need, I think I got this from John Piper, to be in the presence of Almighty God, who is a consuming fire. And your sin, I've used this illustration sometimes, just an illustration. Who remembers how you used to, in grandma's house, test a hot griddle when it was ready for pancakes? And you flick some water on it? Yeah. And what does the water do? It'll spit. And especially when the griddle's ready, it'll jump. Like the water won't even technically touch the griddle. Because it's so hot that the steam will hit first. And the water will come up on top of the steam and it'll dance. That's your sin in the presence of a holy God. He doesn't even have to necessarily destroy you and your sin, just because he is so holy that we're like water in a hot griddle. if we enter the presence of God without being forgiven. So Jesus' righteousness is like the asbestos robe of righteousness that we can wear and enter into the holiness of God. Yeah, yeah. To uplift, to edify, to build up, to conform to his image. So what you're suggesting is that his ministry of intercession includes, on behalf of our sin, propitiation, but also edification.
Yeah.
So the building up of us. Okay?
We don't even know half the sins we commit.
We don't even know, and isn't that interesting? We don't even know half the sins we commit. Did you know in the Old Testament, in the books of the law, there's a reference to sins committed in ignorance, which sacrifices still need to be made for? Yeah. Have you ever prayed to God to forgive you for the sins that you didn't know you did? Because you can. Maybe we should. I can't remember them all. All we're doing is, you know, even in these sessions, we really are going fast. But it's beautiful to be able to take a chance to sit and look at the merits of Christ. Let's do Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, Hebrews 9, verse 11. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So in the book of Hebrews, the theology is that the tabernacle in the time of Moses in the wilderness and wanderings was a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. So the heavenly one's actually the real one. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus, as high priest, didn't go into an earthly tabernacle. He went into heaven and the heavenly tabernacle. Okay? Not of this creation, verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for... And again, if you read the book of Hebrews straight through, circle the one of the main thematic phrases, once for all. See, and boy, once for all. Is Christianity a bloody religion? Yes, it is. Blood has to be spilt to pay for your sin. It has to be. How much blood? How effective is the blood that is spilled? In the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was daily. If necessary, it was daily. But Jesus' blood was so, I love this word, efficacious.
Oh yeah, I know that one.
You like that word? It was so able to pay for our sin that he only needed to shed it once. For the sin. And if you just add it up, now remember the pillars. We talked about the complementary doctrines. We need to not stress them out to cause other undue stress on other doctrines of Scripture. Keep them all biblical, true, and stable and together. If my sin in my life is enough that I would deserve eternal hell, now let's add up. Is there 50 people in the room tonight? Now let's add up 7 billion people on the planet alive today. Now let's add up how many other billion people who have lived and passed on. The blood of the Lamb of God was efficacious for the sin of all who would believe in him. Once and for all. Isn't that awesome? Efficacious. Spelling bee. It's EFFICACIOUS. Is it like that? Hey, I got it. All right. See, but I stop before the bold words. Hebrews 9:12, last phrase. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained another aspect of theology from above, the way God saves people, he redeems. What does the word redeem mean? And you can, we all can go to the Hy-Vee and redeem a coupon, right? What does redeem mean? To purchase back, cash in. Okay? And you can treat this phraseology a little bit like we started out above with to save for how long? In Hebrews 7:25, he's able to save forever. That's save forever. Now we're talking about a complementary doctrine in Hebrews 9:12 that the high priest, by his own blood, once for all, having obtained past action, ED, completed action, having obtained what kind of redemption? We got to be super careful in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ to encourage the believer that you can't lose your salvation on the basis of your actions, because the merit is in the Christ who redeems you. How long?
Eternally.
Having obtained temporal, partial, short-term redemption. You can cash in the coupon at Hy-Vee at buy one, get one free, and you take the coupon to the cashier, and they say, just kidding, pay for both. But the coupon says it's buy one, get one free. Oh, but that was partial redemption. We cannot lose all meaning of the simple basic definition of words by playing around with doctrine in a loosey-goosey fashion. And if we understand the theology from above, the way that God saves people, and we understand it's based on the merit of Christ, more so, infinitely, absolutely, in Christ, not in our own merit, do we realize what the teaching and the theology really is? That this high priest, oh, and don't forget this. Notice how he's called the high priest who enters the perfect tabernacle, okay, in Hebrews 9:11. But he's not just the high priest. He also, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, enters the holy place. How efficaciously? Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He's not only the high priest, he's the sacrifice. He's both. Okay? So what did God do to save you and me? He did it all. We just sang that hymn tonight too. Perfect. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. What more do we need? I heard a preacher say, we were able to go to a preaching conference. Was that November? What? And I heard a preacher say something. And these, I like these catchphrases sometimes when they're theological and they're good. A lot of times I don't like the commercial ones, okay? But I like this. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Ah, that's good stuff. I like that. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him. 1 Peter 1:17 and following. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, not in your works, not in yourself, not in you. Your faith and your hope has to be in God. What more do we need? She keeps asking. Nothing. Yeah. Yeah. It's absolutely essential that we understand this deep personal relationship that God wants with His creation. But the only way we can have it is in that restored relationship where our sin problem, it's not just a problem, it's that offense against the glory of God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, where our sin is paid for. And, you know, I could use a human illustration. Now let's go back to application from below. It's not even theology from below. It's just application from below. I mean, how many times have you had, and this is one of those pastor questions that you don't answer. Okay, how many times have you had a fight with someone you love? Could be a parent, could be a spouse, could be a son or a daughter. You had a fight with someone you love. Can you really go and be intimate and close with that person and like everything's fine and okay? I mean, just the human condition itself. Can you, you know, you have a knockdown, drag out, hard words were said, eagles were bruised. Oh, horrible. You know, stuff you wish you could forget, but you can't forget. And then can you just go embrace that person and say, I love you? No, because there's lack of reconciliation, right? That's even the concept of reconciliation is that there's enmity. There's a problem. There's a sin. There's a discord. And there might even have to be a need for justice. You wronged me so badly that I cannot even look you in the eye and shake your hand. Because as much as I think I want to love you, you jerk. You know what I'm saying? I know you know what I'm saying. Application from below. Yeah, you're not supposed to answer. Our sin before God is so offensive. It's the hot water on the griddle. You guys, God does not accept. By his mere character and nature and holiness, sin in his presence. So there has to be a reconciliation. There has to be a restored relationship. The sin has to be dealt with. And he did that in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are now restored, redeemed. All is forgiven. He loves you. He welcomes you. He says, come unto me. I will receive you. Anyone who comes to me, I will not cast out. He says, come on. You're my daughter. You're my son. And I'll give you an eternal reward. I will not hold it against you. Why? Because I paid for it. I paid for it. I love you. Are you restored before God? Do you know Christ? I want to make sure that as we talk about justification, sanctification, and glorification, that we try somehow to even weave in and out, move in and out between the way we view that as humans and experience it as humans. But we can never do that to the detriment of seeing it from God's view. From God's view, he sent his son to purchase from the world people from every nation, tribe, and tongue so that he would be glorified. And guess what? We can't do it. We can't make ourselves justified before God. We have to receive his righteousness. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about justification last week. Now we spent the time tonight talking about the merit of Christ. Okay? The merit of Christ. Do you have time for one reading? I know we're done with time. Do you have time for one reading? That was my wife. My wife said, how long? Thanks, dear. Shall we reconcile? You ever heard the idea of dumb down? I think that as a church today, we should smarten up instead of dumb down. It's the opposite of dumb down, is to smarten up. And here's a challenge to the modern day church to smarten up. And it's not original, obviously, with me. Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1755. Did you ever get the impression that people of the old days were kind of hicks in the backwoods and they didn't know what they were talking about? Must be simple-minded people back there. They didn't have no computers because they don't have no idea what they're talking about. They can't Google nothing. They don't know nothing. Did you ever have that impression? Jonathan Edwards, the Lord used to bring revival to our country. If you can follow, I'm just going to read two pages. You ready? This is Jonathan Edwards now. The degree of regard for a being is in proportion to its existence and excellence. When we are considering what should be most fit for God chiefly to respect with regard to the universality of things, it may help us to judge with greater ease and satisfaction to consider what we can suppose would be determined by some third being of perfect wisdom and rectitude that should be perfectly indifferent and disinterested. Or if we make the supposition that infinitely wise, just, and rectitude were a distinct disinterested person, whose office it was to determine how things shall be most properly ordered in the whole kingdom of existence. It's okay, sweet pea. She didn't like Jonathan Edwards tonight. It's okay, sweetheart. Okay. So you see what I'm doing? I'm going to explain this in a second. But this guy lived in the 1700s, and his thoughts were awesome. Okay. What he's basically suggesting is, to what thing do you give the most regard? Could be glory, could be emphasis, could be importance. And he's suggesting a fictitious thing where if there was an arbiter that was purely objective and could weigh all things in existence, if this arbiter was looking at God and looking at his creation on the scales, how would he weigh it out? That's kind of what Edwards is saying. So I'll skip that half and I'll get to this other part to keep it. To determine then what proportion of regard is to be allotted to the Creator and all His creatures taken together, both must be, as it were, put in the balance. The Supreme Being, with all in Him that is great and excellent, is to be compared with all that is to be found in the whole creation. And according as the former, the Supreme Being, God, is found to outweigh in such proportion, is He to have a greater share of regard. Put the universe, put the stars, put all of humanity, put the created order, put the solar system, put it all, everything that ever existed in the created order on one side of the scales, and put God Himself on the other side of the scales, and God will far outweigh everything. Since He made it, just by His sheer being. And in this case, as the whole system of created beings in comparison of the Creator would be found as the light dust of the balance. Now, actually, do you know who said this before Edwards did? Isaiah? Was it? I think it was Isaiah. As the whole system of created beings in comparison of the Creator would be found as the light dust of the balance, or even as nothing in vanity. So the arbiter must determine accordingly with respect to the degree in which God should be regarded by all intelligent existence and all actions and proceedings, determinations and effects, whatever, whether creating, preserving, using, disposing, changing, or destroying. And as the Creator is infinite and has all possible existence, perfection, and excellence, so He must have all possible regard, as He is every way the first and supreme. And as His excellency is in all respects the supreme beauty and glory, the original good and fountain of all good, so He must have in all respects the supreme regard. And as He is God over all, to whom all are properly subordinate, and on whom all depend, worthy to reign in supreme head with absolute and universal dominion, so it is fit that He should be so regarded by all, and in all proceedings and effects through the whole system. God alone is absolute and supreme. Nothing else in creation is. So what else do you need? There it is. There it is. And I think only the Holy Spirit can raise that question in a person's heart. So what?
So there is more. We can become.
There is more. So here's the thought that Edwards was getting to, and I'll sum it up. Here's the thought. Edwards even goes on to say that because God is absolute, supreme, and infinite, and even when you and I get to heaven someday, we are still created beings, though eternal, finite. We will still spend eternity trying to understand God as He continues to reveal Himself to us. Because for eternity, the infinite will continue to teach the finite about Himself. So is there more? Oh, there's infinitely more. And we treat God like He's a commercial thing on the marquee, when what we should be doing, and I think only the Holy Spirit can give a person that question, how can I get to know Him more? Start there. Start with that Holy Spirit hunger in your soul. Read the Word of God. Have faith in the Word of God, both written and in the person of the Word of God, Jesus Christ. Receive Him, obey Him, follow Him, live with Him. Let Him have you. Let Him have your all. This makes our little habitual sins that we do look so stupid. You know, you got preachers of the good old days standing up saying, repent, repent, repent. If we knew God, the real question would be, why haven't you repented yet? Why haven't you gotten rid of it and just let it go unto Christ and truly, truly let Him change your life? So, is there more? There's always more. Okay? Lord Jesus, just thank You for the discussion. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Scriptures. Jesus, thank You for who You are, that You are the High Priest, that You intercede, that You advocate, that You once and for all paid the price, that You give eternal, You save forever, and You give eternal redemption to those who believe in You. Lord, I pray, whatever other questions even a session like this might raise, that Your Spirit would work in us to satisfy our hunger of You, but then we'll just become more hungry too, because we'll want more. I pray, Lord God, that You help us to see that our salvation in Christ is more than just walking an aisle or even saying a prayer, that it's all about You, that You've been doing this for thousands of years, that it is about Your glory, it is about Your love for the unlovable, but that You bring us close as sons and daughters. It is about inheritance, it is about adoption, It is about salvation. It is about forgiveness. It is about grace. It is about making us from sinners into saints. Thank you, Jesus, that you forgive your people. Bless us, I pray, to grow in this until the day we see you face to face. And then in heaven, for eternity, we'll just learn more and more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.